So as we begin, let me read, like I did last time, the whole passage starting in verse 14. This is, of course, Peter's sermon, if you want to say, so we can kind of remind ourselves what we looked at last week and get the whole context here. But let me start in verse 14 and read all the way through verse 41 here. Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place on one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? Peter replied, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, be saved from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about, and one of the things when you get to the end here and you see what the kind of the result, Luke tells us about 3,000, and people they can be like, oh, it was 3,000. That's kind of Luke didn't count, of course, Luke wasn't there. But the apostles didn't count and be like, okay, how many people want to become followers of Jesus Christ today? Okay, let me raise your hand. All right, 1, 2, 3. They didn't. It's kind of more general. Well, we're not really sure, but we're estimating about, it was like 3,000 were added to their number that day. So I know there's sometimes people will use the book of Acts and different denominational leaders will say that, well, the book of Acts, they counted, therefore we in churches need a count. And again, it's a little more general. No, they weren't specifically counting. It was more like, well, there was about around 3,000 people that were added to their number that day. It's a little more estimating there. So, but as we look at one of the things that we saw, of course, this is that scene of Pentecost, and the Jewish people, the men gathered for this festival in Jerusalem. Again, you can go to Jerusalem, and they will tell you, you know, this is the outside of the upper room there, and where the scene takes place, and of course, where other scenes where Jesus is the Last Supper, where Jesus with the disciples, where Jesus appears to his disciples. Again, the early church tradition tells us that this was probably Mark's home. His family was a very wealthy family, and this is that upper room, that second story room, and so forth. And so as you have this scene playing out, you hear the wind, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, probably, you know, what we're experiencing tonight with the sound of the wind. And as this, they hear this sound, there's these tongues of fire that settle, and the disciples are speaking other human languages supernaturally, and they're proclaiming the wonders of God, which I would think of because of this kind of that phrase, wonders of God, referring to the fact that they're proclaiming about who Jesus was and what God has been doing through Jesus, and how he, as Peter says here, how he is both Lord and Messiah. And so then all of a sudden you have this huge crowd. They hear this. Some people were saying, well, there was a lot of confusion. Some of the people in the crowd were saying that these disciples were what? They're drunk. And partly due to the fact that because of the commotion, the chaos that was happening, that they were looking at that. But then Peter stands up and he explains to them, along with the other 11, we're not sure what the other disciples said, but we do know that they all 12 stood up and started addressing the crowd. And we have Peter's kind of a summary of what Peter said here. And one of the things that we saw last week was that as Peter explains what's happening, he tells the crowd that this is the fulfillment of whose prophecy? Joel. And how Joel, and again, we saw this last week when we actually looked at Joel chapter 2. Joel's prophecy is this understanding that one day God is going to pour out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that as he does, he will pour out on all people. His, if you look at verse 18 there, that he will pour out on his servants, both men and women, and I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And what will be the result of God pouring out his Spirit on his servants? They will prophesy. And so that's kind of, again, one of the things we saw last week was Peter adds some words to the prophecy of Joel. And that's one of the things that he adds, that line right there, to emphasize what's going on. The disciples, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and they're proclaiming the word of the Lord. They're prophesying. And again, when you think of prophesying, the gift of prophecy, as we were looking at, is of course proclaiming God's word and calling people to walk in obedience to it. That's what prophets in the Old Testament, that's what their job was, to proclaim God's word, to say, "Thus saith the Lord," to call people to repent. That's one of the things we saw right in Joel. Is the number one message of Joel was he was calling the nation of Israel to do what? To repent. He was using this locust plague as a way of saying, you know, this locust is coming. And again, according to the Old Testament law, is if crops didn't survive, it was that sign that God's judgment was coming. And so Joel calls the nation of Israel to repent. We're not exactly sure what happened. We know that some of them did repent. But then he uses that as a sign and says, you think it's going to be bad when these locusts come? Wait till this day of the Lord comes, when God himself will come. And of course, Joel calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord because it's judgment. Peter changes it in verse 20 and calls it the great and what? Glorious day of the Lord. And again, part of that is because of this understanding of salvation is that when God comes as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be afraid of that time. That's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that when this day of the Lord comes, that we will be able to experience the salvation. We will be able to see our Lord and Savior face to face. And so that's why Peter changes that to the great and glorious day of the Lord. So again, prophecy is, so many times we think, oh, prophets are talking about more future predictive things. Yes, there are elements of that, but the overwhelming purpose of a prophet is to proclaim God's word and call people to walk in obedience to it. The other thing we saw kind of towards the end, of course, Peter quotes from Joel there, and then verse 22, he says, you know, listen, this Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Again, it's one of those things that as Jesus was here upon this earth and doing the signs and the wonders and the miracles, those were proof of who he was. And then we're told in verse 23, this is where we left off last week, that this man was handed over to you. And then what does it say after that? By God's what? Foreknowledge and counsel. Does anybody else, what else does anybody have? Set purpose there in verse 23. Anybody else have anything else? The NIV says a deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And they're all talking about the same thing, is that, you know, this was God's plan. It's one of the things that, so when you look at the Gospels and you see, you know, the disciples that they're in the upper room, Jesus is warning them and telling them, hey, I'm only going to be with you for a little bit, all right, Gospel of John. And we're only going to be with you for a little bit longer. It's a good thing that I'm leaving, and they're kind of confused about that and asking, okay, where are you going, and so forth. And he says, you can't go with me right now. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come, and the soldiers do what in the Garden of Gethsemane? They arrest Jesus. What do the disciples do? They run away. They all scatter. And as they scatter, of course, they arrest Jesus. They take Jesus to the high priest's house. And who follows kind of from a distance? Peter does. Also, the Gospel of John tells us that John also follows. Peter is out in the courtyard, and Peter is there denying Jesus, not just once, twice, three times. But then after Jesus is arrested, all the disciples, I mean, they're gone. They want nothing because they're afraid. Even when the next day, when Jesus is led out to be crucified, what disciple is there at the cross? John. Where's the other 10 of them? Who knows? They're really concerned. When Jesus is crucified, they lock themselves in the upper room. We assume it's the upper room, the same room. But they lock themselves there because they're afraid. And then when Easter, that Sunday morning comes, when what we call Easter comes, the women come and they knock on the door. Again, they're kind of terrified. Peter and John run to the tomb, but again, there's just confusion about what's happening. One of the things that the disciples had to learn and Jesus explained to them over those 40 days of him coming in and out was that this was all done a part of God's plan. This was when Jesus came upon this earth, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he grew up and he went to that cross and he rose again 3 days later. This was all done a part of God's plan. And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 23. This man, referring to Jesus, he was handed over. It's one of the phrases when you read the Gospel of John. He has always talked about how his hour has not yet come. And then when that was the Last Supper, then it talks about how Jesus knows his hour had come. And then it's always the wording, he was handed over. In other words, nothing happened by accident. Everything happened according to God's plan. And that's why this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Did God know that he would be sending Jesus to die upon that cross? Yeah. When did God know that he was going to be doing that? Before creation. Do you know where that verse is? It's one of the Peters. I think it's, if I remember right, it's, I'm thinking 2 Peter. If I'm speaking off the top of my head right there. So, but it's one of the Peters of how Peter talks about how that Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. And that understanding what is that before God even created the earth, he knew that humanity would fall, and he already had a plan in place, which is incredible when you think about that. So God had this plan, this deliberate plan. And so verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men. Now, who are the wicked men? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, who else? Who was the one that actually crucified Jesus? Pontius Pilate, the Romans. So when Peter is talking about this, I mean, one of the things you see this up in, we saw in verses 1 to 13, is this understanding when the Holy Spirit comes, they are speaking the wonders of God boldly. They're not afraid anymore. And that's one of the what Jesus says, you know, you'll receive a power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and be my witnesses. We see that. And you see the pointedness of Peter's sermon here. You, the crowd, again, they were there. You were the ones that did this. With the help of wicked men, with the help of the Romans, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But Peter says, that's not the end of the story, right? God raised him from the dead. And then Peter quotes, so then this is the second major quote that he has here in verse 25, where he talks about how David, as he is writing this psalm, that David is talking about the resurrection of Jesus here. Does anybody have a footnote when you look at the end of verse maybe 28 that you'll see a psalm number? Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So one of the things that we saw last week was as Peter is addressing the crowd. Again, these are Jewish men. They understand they are there in Jerusalem because they're obeying God's law. So they understand God's law. That as Peter is trying to explain what's happening, he quotes from the Old Testament, of course, Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16. And so keep your finger there in the Acts chapter 2 and turn with me to Psalm 16, and we're going to look at what's happening here in Psalm 16 and what David is saying here. Psalm 16 is what's called a messianic psalm because it talks about the Messiah. And of course, we know David, if you look at Psalm 16, before verse 1, it says a milktom of David, and that just is a a musical term. We really don't know what entirely that means. So, but we do know it is some psalm of David that he writes this. And when you look at it, it's a fairly short psalm that we'll kind of look at. That's kind of divided into two parts. Again, we're not entirely sure what is happening in David's life. David doesn't tell us too much. But we do know that this psalm is talking about how God is with David in the first part. And in the second part of the psalm, it is the hope that he has, knowing that God will continue to be with him even after he dies. So follow along as I read the first couple verses here to kind of get the sense of what David's saying here. So he says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." So one of the things you'll see here on verse 2, "I say to the Lord." And then how is that? How is the Lord spelled there? It's all capitalized. Do you remember what that means, what our in our English translations, what the translators are showing us? That is Yahweh. The phrase, the Lord. God's what is called God's personal name, the name that when Moses was at the burning bush and God was and Moses was there, one of the questions he asked God is, "God, what's your name? When I go to the nation of Israel, they're going to ask me, well, what God spoke to you?" And God told him, "I am who I am." And that the word "I am" in Hebrew is Hayah. Like you think of the ninja Hayah, and that's where we get the name Yahweh from. So it says, "I say to Yahweh," you know, that God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God of creation, "I say to Yahweh, you are my" what? "Lord." And how is that Lord spelled? Small letters. That's because that's the other Hebrew term for Lord, which means master. So this is what David is saying. "I say to Yahweh, the God of the universe, the creator God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, you are my master." In other words, "I'm your servant. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips." So the first four verses, if you had to sum it up, what was David saying to the Lord? That he's not going to follow what? Other gods. That the Lord, Yahweh, is the only God that he is going to serve. That's it. Verse 5. "Lord, Yahweh, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." And so again, the first part, those first verses, is David praising God and saying, "God, I am choosing to follow you. And as I follow you, you know, you protect me. You help me. You instruct me. You give me this inheritance," and so forth. And then we get to verse 8, which is where what David quotes there in Psalm. What Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, verse 8 there. "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And so as again, David is thinking, he's thinking, okay, as long as I follow God, as long as I keep him as Lord of my life, David will not be what? Moved, be shaken, that he'll be able to stand firm. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. And here is his hope, verse 10. Because you will not abandon me, and then the NIV says, to the realm of the dead. Does anybody have anything else in verse 10, that realm of the dead? To the grave, to Sheol or Sheila. Sheol is the grave, that you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You will make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So David's writing this. And he's praising the Lord that in the midst of this life, he's going to follow God. And he has hope in the midst of this life that as he follows God, he will not be shaken. But he also has hope that when he dies, what's going to happen? He's going to be in God's presence. That God will not forsake him, right? That even in the future after he dies, he's going to be with God. And this is one of the clearest passages of Scripture in the Old Testament where you get to see David in the Old Testament understand this understanding of this afterlife, of that one day he will be there in the presence of God. Now it's fascinating, some of the words that he uses, right? In verse 10, you will not abandon me or forsake me in the grave, nor will you let your faithful one see what? Decay. Now again, the Psalms are poetry and so forth, but it's fascinating that when Peter picks this up in Acts chapter 2, and he begins to apply it to Jesus, he applies it literally, whereas David is a little more talking figuratively about himself. That, you know, hey, after I die, you know, I'll be in the presence of the Lord and so forth. But when you turn back to Acts chapter 2 now, listen to how David responds here. So, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope. Verse 27, because you will not abandon me. And then again, we see the NIV says to the realm of the dead. Does anybody have anything else there in verse 27? To the grave, Hades. That's actually that term that we looked at in Revelation of the word Hades, which is translated the grave in throughout the Old Testament and Sheol as well. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Then Peter starts to apply this. It says, verse 29, fellow Israelites, or men, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David is what? Dead. In other words, Peter's like, hey, when you look at Psalm 16, it doesn't apply to David. Instead, it's talking about the Messiah, this promised one, that God promised that he would not forsake him in the grave, and that his body would literally not see decay. I know this is a morbid thought, the thing about. But when a person dies nowadays, what happens to their physical bodies. They get embalmed. Why do they embalm them? They preserve them. In ancient time, how the burial process was in ancient time is, so a person died, they would kind of wrap them in strips of cloth, and they would pack those strips of cloth with what? Spices, incense. And why would they pack that body with spices and incense? To counter the smell. Because their flesh would start to decay. And so in the Jewish culture, what happened would be this. So they would take the body, they would wrap it in strips of cloth, they would put spices or incense on the body, they would put it in the tomb, they would allow that body to rot there in that tomb for about a year. And then a year after the person died, they would go to that tomb, they would unwrap that body, and all that was left was the person's bones, and they would take and gather up the bones, and then they would put them in these stone boxes called ostraries, and then they would put the person's name on it, and they would put it in a tomb or so to preserve their bones, and it'll continue to allow things to decay. Here in Psalm 16, again, Peter takes this literally. David's talking about himself. Hey, God, even after death, you're not going to abandon me. I'm going to be in your presence. Peter takes this and says, whoa, time out. Let's think about this. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about the promised Messiah. Because David has died. David has been buried. In fact, Peter says his tomb is here to this day. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can go and see a tomb, and that they will say, this is King David's tomb. Now, there's some debate with everything sometimes with different historical parts, like the upper room. There's debate, does this really take place there, and so forth. But there is this tomb that you can go to, and they will say, this is King David's tomb. And that's where he is buried, per se. So he says, no, David died. His body decayed. There has to be something else going on here. Verse 30. But he, referring to David, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath. What? That there would always be a descendant of David on the throne. You can go back into 2 Samuel and you can see that promise where God comes to David and tells David that of how there will always be a descendant of yours upon the throne. And ultimately, we know that prophecy or that promise that God gives to David pointed to whom? Jesus. That's why Matthew spends that first section of Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus. Not only does he trace it back to the tribe of Judah, but he also is proving that Jesus is a descendant of David to fulfill this prophecy that God, or this promise that God gave to David, that there will always be somebody of his descendant upon the throne. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned, then there's that phrase again, to the realm of the dead, or to Hades, or to the grave, nor did his body see decay. I mean, how many days was Jesus buried? 3. And we know somebody that was buried for 4 days that didn't see decay, right? Who was that guy? Lazarus. Now, he stunk pretty bad, because that's one of the comments that was like, they went to Jesus saying, Jesus, why are you rolling the stone away? Don't you realize that he would have some bad body odor or BO? And Jesus rose him from the dead. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of it. Again, that's one of the things that they were testifying, right? All the disciples, all the believers there, they were talking about how Jesus, we saw Jesus with our own eyes rise from the dead. Verse 33, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus do with the Holy Spirit? He pours it out. And Peter says, that's what you're witnessing here. Is that this promised Holy Spirit that God promised back in Joel has been poured out. And Jesus, that promised Messiah, is the one doing it. And then he quotes verse 34. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Does anybody have a footnote with that one? Psalm 110, verse 1. So here's the question. Why does Peter quote Psalm 110, verse 1? What's the purpose of Peter quoting that? What's the point? Who else uses Psalm 110, verse 1 to explain about the Messiah without looking at your notes? Because I think I gave you the answer.
Jesus does.
Jesus quotes this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, to point to explain about the Messiah. So when you look at verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's how the interesting thing is this, is when you look at the Gospels and you look at how Jesus uses this, it is that Jesus is questioning and helping the Pharisees ask this question, you know, the promised Messiah, who is he going to be? In fact, turn with me to Matthew 22 and you can see this conversation play out and why, and this will also explain why Peter quotes Psalm 100. One of the interesting things is when you look at how Peter quotes these passages, and of course we ask the question, you know, how did he understand these? This as being a fulfillment of these passages is because Jesus probably during those 40 days kind of, these are the passages as he walked through the Old Testament. That's one of the things he did on the road to Emmaus, right? And he started with the law, and he worked through the prophets and the writings to explain how the Messiah was to suffer. And these are probably some of these passages that Jesus would point to. But in Matthew 22, verse 41, so Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Okay, so here's the question that Jesus is asking is, okay, who, when the Messiah comes, what is he going to look like? What is he going to do? How do you know that the Messiah has really come? And how do the Pharisees respond to that? He's going to be a son. He's going to be a descendant of David, they replied. In other words, when they say that, they are saying, well, Jesus is going to be a descendant of David like any other human being descendant of David. Because in their mind, he's going to be a king that's going to kind of restore the nation of Israel and be that ruler for the nation of Israel. But then Jesus kind of challenges them in verse 43 and says this. He says, okay, if he is just an ordinary human being, descendant of David, Jesus says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls Messiah Lord? In other words, how can David call the Messiah, who you say is just going to be an ordinary person, how does he call him Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, then how can he be his son? They are so confused by that question that what happens in verse 46? They didn't know. To the point where no one said a word. And from that day forward, and this is that final week when Jesus is every day going into the temple to teach before his arrest and his crucifixion. No one dared ask him. No one dared challenge him anymore. But Jesus quotes this and is again asking that question. Like, okay, if the Messiah is just an ordinary man, then how come David calls him Lord? And what Jesus is saying there is Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Messiah, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Messiah that was to come, that he was going to be greater than humans. He was going to be greater than he wasn't going to be an ordinary person. He was going to be something greater. Which is exactly what that last one we see up there, Hebrews 1 verse 13. Is again the writer, author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is, but one of the things that Hebrews talks about in the first couple chapters is this understanding that, okay, the author of Hebrews, there's a group of Jewish believers who are wondering, is following Jesus worth it? Shouldn't we leave and no longer believe in Jesus anymore? Because if we say we no longer believe in Jesus and we turn back to the worshiping in the temple and offering the sacrifices, all this trouble, all this persecution would stop. And the author of Hebrews goes through and talks about how Jesus's sacrifice on the cross is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Bulls and goats' blood can't take away sin, but Jesus' death took away sin. Jesus is a greater high priest than the priests that are in the temple. And chapter 1 deals with this, how Jesus is greater than angels. In fact, I know some of you have turned there. Let me read that. Hebrews chapter 1. When you look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, it is so rich in understanding of who Jesus is. Now, let me read that and then we'll jump down to the verse 13. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by whom? His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through him, also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you want to know who God the Father is, look to Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. In other words, he is greater than the angels. And then verses 3 through 12 is he quotes, you know, this is even in the Old Testament. It was talking about the Messiah, God's Son, that is greater than the angels. And then he gets down to verse 13 and says, to which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, when God says this in Psalm 110 about the Messiah being Lord, being his Son, he never said this to any of the angels. which that the cult that believes that Jesus is just another angel, the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, blows that out of the water. You cannot say that Jesus is just another angel or a greater angel or the brother of the angel Michael, or I believe is what they say. Jesus has to be God, God in the flesh, the Son of God. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And then he continues and talks about how, you know, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. And at the end, pretty much, he's saying, why in the world would you even consider going back to the temple worship when Jesus' sacrifice is greater than everything else? Suffer for a little bit because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus uses Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews uses Psalm 110 and quotes from this, showing that this Messiah is not going to be an ordinary man. Yes, he is going to be a descendant of King David, but he's not going to be a descendant of King David like, you know, King Solomon. He's not going to be just an ordinary man. There's something more going on here, which is why in verse 36, as we kind of wrap up tonight, Peter draws this kind of conclusion, and he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured, or let all Israel understand this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, what? Lord and Christ, or Messiah. In other words, this Jesus, whom you crucified 50 days earlier, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's not an ordinary man. He is the Lord. And we know that because of what he did, the miracles he performed, the signs and wonders and the power that God did. Here's a interesting. It's a little more emphatic than what we just read, where Peter says, therefore, the whole house of Israel know assuredly that he is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and God accomplished the Messiah. In other words, God brought the Messiah. And what Peter's message, whole thing is, men of Israel, you missed it. You missed it. And what you're experiencing, what you're seeing here at Pentecost, is that God is pouring out his Spirit, but you missed it. God has stepped into history. God has sent the Messiah, and you missed it because you killed him. And he is now at the right hand of God the Father, pouring out the Holy Spirit. Which is why, how does the crowd respond with what Peter says here? Man, we missed it. God has given us these promises. We've been waiting for the Messiah. We've been praying for the Messiah. And we missed it. What must we do? What must we do? And of course, Peter says to repent and be baptized. Hopefully, as we've gone through kind of Peter's sermon a little bit, explain what's going on in Pentecost. It's you know, sometimes we get so at Pentecost, we just think, oh, God just poured out his Spirit, and Peter said a few things, and 3,000 people. There's more that Peter said here going on. He's trying to help the people, the nation of Israel, understand that Jesus is that promised Messiah, and they missed it. And he's calling them to help them realize that what they've experienced over these past 50 days and what they're experiencing now I mean, God has stepped in. God has sent the Messiah. God has sent the Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, and he's saying, repent, believe.